Hi, I'm Andrew. Marker. Hi, I'm Andrew. I am working on a healthy relationship with God, but I am not there yet. I mark time for alcohol, and I've had problems with painkillers. I also struggle with bipolar depression, anger issues, and anxiety. This is something that I've been rolling around in my head for a while after the last workbook we did on anger. This is kind of a testimony, a throwback to the old Celebrate Recovery days. I'm going to share a part of my story and kind of like a here's where I'm at, I thought I would share. This is where I am at today. Like nearly everything, as I learn, I will grow and evolve. So for the last workbook, the very first question in the very first session was, how does a person know if their anger is healthy or unhealthy? Here's a glimpse into how I work. Sometimes I write down a detailed answer in my paper copy of the workbook. Sometimes I write, I don't know, just start riffing. Sometimes I don't like what I write, so I change my answer right before it's my turn to speak. This was one of those nights. I didn't like what I wrote, so I changed my mind. I talked about how I usually don't know if my anger is healthy or unhealthy in the moment. I used the phrase post-mortem, and I also talked about anger coming from a place of love. I believe that anger can be healthy when it comes from a place of love. I have to be careful about it because I can get sidelined and point my anger at the problem itself and not at fixing it. It's not a me versus someone else thing. It needs to be me versus the problem. I've said this before, and the more I learn, the more I come back to it. We are humans, and humans are made of meat. And that means we have human failings. The Alcoholics Anonymous Big Book talks about levels of alcoholism. There are people who can moderate their drinking, people who have a problem, but it doesn't affect their lives, people who are psychologically addicted, and chemical addicts. It's the alcoholic umbrella is pretty big, and we all work the same 12 steps, but we do tailor our approach. My approach won't be the same as yours. I believe there is a spiritual component to recovery, just as important, a physical aspect. Addictions light up the pleasure center of the brain, and our lizard brains are constantly looking for the next thing that will do that. The human brain is 3 pounds of fat and salt marinating in a chemical slime that has to be in perfect balance, or we end up with mental illness. Depression, ADHD, anxiety all come from the slime not being right. My slime is wrong, and it's something I have to be aware of and deal with both medically and through spiritual recovery. Our brains have gotten bigger and fancier as time went on, but there are parts of our brains left over from previous stages in our evolution that can make it hard to exist in our modern society. We still have a scarcity mentality, and we still think in terms of small tribes of like-minded individuals. Think about how easy it is to let our Facebook pages become echo chambers. We only see posts from people that believe all the same things we do. I'm bad about it. I am making an effort to fix it, but I still have a hard time with opposing viewpoints. We and I all seem to think that just the right meme will change someone's mind. Our primate brains are also wired for fight or flight. When we encounter a dangerous situation, before our conscious minds can process, the parts of our brains that react automatically are kicking into overdrive. Increased heart rate, sweaty palms, the adrenal system kicks in, our bodies get ready to move, whether that means fight or flight. It takes time for our conscious minds to process things. We revert to instinct and training. In the military, they drill it into your head so that when things go sideways, you don't have to think. In a life or death situation, thinking can get you killed. That fight or flight response comes from fear, and fear leads to anger, anger leads to hate, and hate leads to suffering. the same visceral reactions that happen when I get scared, things like higher heart rate and adrenaline, happen when I get angry. I am afraid of what I don't understand, and I am afraid of losing control. Fear of losing control becomes anger at the person who took our control away. Fear of pain leads to anger at the thing that hurt me, both physical and emotional. For example, I am afraid of heights because my lack of depth perception makes it very hard to judge how high up I am. And that, coupled with a couple of really bad falls, one of the symptoms of PTSD is hypervigilance. And part of that is difficulty determining whether or not something is a threat. Anyway, back to the thing. Human fear comes from losing my sense of control. I fear what I don't understand, and fear leads to anger. In the Old Testament, King Saul was afraid of losing his throne to David, so he tried to have him killed on several occasions. The Pharisees were afraid of Jesus because he democratized God's grace and made it available to everyone, not just the elite. We want stasis, control of our lives. Anger also comes from unmet expectations. When things don't go the way I expected them to, it is easy to get angry. Again, I feel out of control. I've said it before, I will say it again. Wendell has said it, I'm pretty sure Wayne said it. Learning to set reasonable expectations drives recovery, especially in the early days. And I want to say that reasonable does not always mean lower expectations. Instead of waking up and saying, today is going to be a good day, I wake up and say, today is going to be today. I take it as it comes. Anger comes from a place of hurt and fear. Fight or flight, the parts of our brain we don't have conscious control over. It is what we do with it that matters. It takes a lot of practice for me and self-monitoring, constant self-monitoring. Your mileage may vary. What works for me may not work for you. So let's go back to the workbook. Week one had the question, how does a person know if their anger is healthy or unhealthy? It was marked as a contemplative question, something that was supposed to be in the abstract. I don't know if I'm breaking confidentiality, but none of us answered it that way. We all looked inward and gave concrete answers based on our individual experiences. And I'll give you my answer. I wrote, I generally can't know if anger is healthy, not at the moment. I always have to do a postmortem. But I do know that there is healthy anger, anger that comes from a place of love. Hopeful anger, like, I know that this is wrong, and the feeling that motivates me to do something about it is anger. I've heard it called militant decency. Theodore Roosevelt used it as a rhetorical device to push what were then seen as very progressive policies. At its core, it's the idea that bad things should piss us off, and we should use the anger as a motivating force to fix them. We have to focus that anger, channel it into energy that drives us to action, to make it productive. Mr. Rogers did this. Back in the day, swimming pools were segregated by race. He looked at the situation and decided that he needed to do something about it. So he had a black actor, Francois Clemens, playing Officer Clemens on his show. And they soaked their feet together in a little kiddie pool. And this was a huge deal at the time. Fluffy feelings don't get things done. It takes passion and resolve. Circling back to our monkey brains and our fear of the other is one place where inequality comes from. We believe that we have to hoard resources for our group. We are afraid that the other group is going to take away what is ours, whether that is resources or power or authority. We have to defend our group to make sure we are at the top of the heap. Let's take a quick look at the Book of Acts, or as I like to call it, Luke, Part 2, Luke Harder. The author of Luke was talking to Gentiles, Christians outside of Israel, and he was telling the story of how Christianity moved into the wide world and out of Israel. One of the stories that jumps out at me comes at the end of chapter 4, where we see that everyone shared what they had. Chapter 4, verse 32. No one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. Immediately in the first part of chapter 5, we read the story of Ananias and his wife Sapphira, who held back some land and tried to lie about it. Peter called them out on it, and the Holy Spirit killed them. After that, the 12 decided to ordain the first deacons to handle the day-to-day operations, making sure everybody stayed fed, had what they needed. Part of my story is my sexuality. I've talked about it before, and the pain caused by the church has shaped a big part of who I am. The Big C Church, the global church, for the most part, has, for lack of a better word, a piss-poor relationship with the LGBTQ community. Some congregations on the local level, Broadway included, are doing better and working towards full inclusion. But at the denominational level, the mainline denominations and the evangelicals are still very opposed to full inclusion. And when I say full inclusion, I mean the administration of the sacraments. For the most part, we are cut off from the life of the church. Society as a whole isn't much better. Marriage equality is less than 10 years old. The Supreme Court only ruled that discrimination based on sexual orientation and gender identity is illegal last year. Trans men and women are more likely to be victims of assault, both sexual and physical. LGBTQ teens and children are regularly kicked out of their homes and are more likely to be homeless. Gay panic, the legal defense that unwanted sexual advances cause temporary insanity, is still on the books in some cases. Members of the LGBTQ community are seen as the other I talked about earlier. One thing I hear a lot is people like to say, all of this only happened in the last few years. There are a couple of reasons for that. The biggest one is fear. I only came out of the closet at 30, and I was terrified. And this was last year. I cannot imagine how scary it must have been even 10 years ago. For the longest time, it was considered a mental illness. It was criminalized in state and federal law, and the justice system would look the other way when someone assaulted or killed someone because of their sexuality or gender. Also, the biggest body of research up until the 1930s was destroyed by the Nazis when they rose to power. Almost all the available data on human sexuality and gender identity came from one institute in Berlin, and it was burned down in 1933. This was the only facility in Europe doing gender-affirming surgery, and it was the only one of the very few facilities researching sexuality. Decades of research was destroyed. Wow, that got really preachy, didn't it? Let's go back to story time. After I dropped out of college, I was living with someone who is bisexual and has several friends in the LGBTQ community. One time, we were having a little party. This was around the time I first tried to give up drinking, so I was the designated driver that night. I was hanging out, and naturally, someone asked me what I did for a living. I was the technical director here at Broadway at the time. She was surprised to hear it, because I wasn't an asshole. When I was driving her home, she said to me, "If I knew Christians like you when I was coming out, I might still be a Christian." That hurt. That hurt a lot. I was still in the closet at the time, and I knew exactly where she was coming from. I was still hurting with my experience with the church. When I lived in Elizabethtown, I applied to be a licensed local pastor. One of the questions they ask is what shaped my call to ministry, and I told them that story, and the first question they asked was about my orientation. One of them asked me, quote, "Do you have skin in the game?" I lied to a panel of pastors because I was afraid to tell my truth and shoot myself in the foot. Having come out, I don't know if I'm eligible anymore in the United Methodist Church for licensed ministry or ordination. And to be honest, with all that's going on, I don't know if I want to be part of a group that doesn't let everyone in the pool. But I will burn that bridge when I get there. So what do we do? What do we do? Believe it or not, a lot of basic recovery applies here. Once we get ourselves individually healthier, that starts to radiate out. The last step applies here. Quote, because we're walking these steps, we try to bring hope and healing to others in all our encounters. It starts with loving the person in front of me, no matter what. Now, I just want to say, love the sinner, hate the sin is bullshit, and I will die on this hill. By calling someone a sinner, I am making them lesser than I am. I am not better than someone else because I am a Christian. We are all children of the loving God. That phrase is just a condescending cop-out used for gatekeeping. And I am not saying homosexuality is a sin, but what makes it different from anything else? Some people will flat out say they think it's icky. It is out of their experience and they don't understand it. Some people believe that it is a choice because someone would choose to be in one of the most marginalized groups in history. Some people bash us over the head with scriptures. They carefully ignore other scriptures that feature people breaking gender stereotypes and equate that with homosexuality. Sexual orientation and gender are two separate things. There are examples and counterexamples for each side of the discussion. Let's get preachy for a second. David and Jonathan in Samuel. They were closer than most married couples today. And David said about Jonathan, "Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women." 2 Samuel 1:26. Now, I am not saying definitively that Jonathan and David were in a homosexual relationship. What I am saying is we have language for that now that they didn't. And that kind of relationship was looked at differently. The centurion and his servant in Matthew 8. The word for servant used here was commonly used to describe a romantic relationship between the servant and his master. Jacob preferred to be with his mother, doing what was traditionally considered women's work, cooking, cleaning, weaving cloth, Genesis 25. His son, Joseph, was given an ornate robe, and the specific Hebrew words for ornate robe were used to describe the kind of garment given to virgin daughters, 2 Samuel 13:18, if you're interested. Deborah, in Judges 4 and 5, was both a prophet and a military leader, very much positions reserved for men in that society. The man carrying water when the disciples went to prepare the upper room for the Passover, he was doing women's work. Paul in Romans refers to sexually exploitative relationships. The word homosexual does not appear in any translation in the English Bible written prior to 1948, and in the Latin Vulgate, which the King James is based on, the word used is pedophile. And angry preaching. I hope I don't seem like I lost my cool there. This is important to me. The scriptures should never be used to justify hate. But I can't fight hate with more hate. I have to face it with love and compassion. I am not going to change anyone's mind with anger. That just makes people dig in harder. As much as I don't like it, I do need to try and see where people are coming from. Compassion makes the world a better place. It is healthy to be angry when things don't line up with what Jesus described as the kingdom of God. Our task here is to make this world as close to the next one as possible. That's part of recovery. When we get healthy with God, that starts to radiate out into the way we interact with other people. Love the person in front of you, who they are right now, where they are right now. At the same time, we are getting healthy with society at large. The way we interact with larger groups, our town, our state, our country, the world. When we get healthy, we want to make things as close to the kingdom of God for everyone, not just our small tribe. So here's the verb part, what we can do. Again, love the person in front of you. Wendell says it a lot. Wayne said it a lot. I say it a lot. It's important. And part of loving someone is wanting to lift them up. Society is only good if it works for everyone, not just the people with the most resources. When I have more than I need to build a bigger table, not a fence. And I need to do it without strings attached. When I interact with someone, loving them doesn't mean selling them Jesus. It means showing them love. Everything I have learned points me to the idea that we should not be preoccupied with what comes next. Jesus taught in the present tense, looking at the people in front of him, and he didn't have one eye on them and one eye on what's next. Jesus was a Jew talking to other Jews, and the idea that we go somewhere else when we die is not important in that context. What matters is the here and now. And there are people in the here and now who are suffering. And part of my recovery journey means I am angry when people suffer. I need to do everything I can to fix it, with no strings attached. Jesus saw people's physical and spiritual needs, and he didn't make it dependent on what they believed. He just loved people where they were. I tried not to get too political tonight. My story is my story, and that's a part of it. If there's one thing I want to leave, one overall message, it is that the kingdom of God is for everyone, and we are supposed to make this world look as close to that as possible for everyone right now. That's all I've got. Be excellent to each other. Thanks.